The most famous giant in history is Goliath from the Bible. He was a champion from the Philistine camp who fought as an armored warrior. A champion named Goliath of Gath came out from the Philistine camp, standing over 9 feet 9 inches tall, 1 Samuel 17:4. At first glance, we do not understand this measurement because we do not use cubits or spans, but feet and inches. Thus, in layman's terms, Goliath was an immense man. Considering the length of his arms when raised above his head, you can imagine the imposing figure he must have been. His size alone was not his only imposing feature. He wore a bronze helmet on his head and was clad in a coat of scale armor made of overlapping metal plates, weighing over 125 pounds. He had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and its head weighed about 15 pounds, while a shield bearer went ahead of him, 1 Samuel 17, 5-7. He was dressed in what we would call chainmail, and the Philistines wore a large piece of cloth similar to a tarp, with bronze rings overlaid from the top of the shoulder to the knee. This armor provided protection against the enemy's sharp and deadly weapons. In addition to his personal armor, Goliath had another man running ahead of him carrying a shield as big as a person, all to provide him with extra defense. Imagine how daunting it would be to face such a giant clad in heavy armor. Truly, anyone would be at a great disadvantage trying to challenge him in combat. Reflect on the presence and preparation of this formidable fighter. Goliath positioned himself and showed this to the ranks of Israel, telling them, "Why have you come to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." 1 Samuel 17:8-9. Goliath proposed a popular strategy in Eastern civilization, namely representative combat or a one-on-one conflict. He represented the Philistine forces, and whoever Israel chose would represent the Israeli forces. The outcome was simple. The side whose champion won would be declared the victor, while the army of the other would face total defeat. "There is no need to bring all your soldiers to this battle. Just choose one warrior to face me, and I will fight him. I am the champion. I am unmatched." Goliath not only issued this challenge and disappeared, he persisted with his challenge for 40 long days. The Philistine Goliath would come out morning and evening and position himself for 40 days. 1 Samuel 17:16. He marched out every morning and evening for more than a month, displaying his size and strength, challenging anyone to face him. Meanwhile, in the mountains of Judah near Bethlehem, a young man named David was tending to his father's sheep. He was too young to join the army. In fact, David was probably unaware of the conflict between the Israelites and the Philistines at that time. He might not have even heard of Goliath. His only concern was that three of his older brothers were serving in Saul's army. On the other hand, David's father, Jesse, was worried about his three eldest sons. Jesse was getting older and probably wouldn't be able to make the journey through the mountains on his own. So he called his youngest son and told him, "David, I need you to do a task for me." Then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take this roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread to your brothers and hurry to their camp. Also, take these 10 cuts of cheese to the unit commander. See how your brothers are doing and bring back news." So David got up early in the morning, left the flock with a keeper, took the supplies, and went as Jesse had instructed. He arrived at the camp as the army was moving out in battle formation, shouting the war cry. 1 Samuel 17:20. As he approached the edges of the Israeli camp, he noticed the troops preparing for battle and heard the war cry. He simply wanted to observe and see what was happening. Then David ran to the front line to greet his brothers, leaving his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper. Afterward, David left his supplies with the supply keeper and rushed to the ranks, greeted his brothers, and while he was talking to them, there came the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, speaking the same words again, and David heard him. 1 Samuel 17, 22-23. Imagine the following scenario. While standing there with his three brothers, David hears a loud shout from across the valley, and instantly everyone around him starts running back and hiding inside their tents. When the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. 1 Samuel 17:24. Keep in mind that David had never seen or heard of this giant from Gath's challenge. As he looked out over the battlefield, he saw a giant man covered in armor, shouting threats and challenging and cursing the God of Israel. And David was enraged by this. Remember, this is the 41st day the Israelites have been facing Goliath. But it is the first time David is encountering this. Then David spoke to the men who were with him. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes the disgrace of his insult from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he has insulted and challenged the armies of the living God? The men told him what would be done for the man who killed him. 1 Samuel 17:26 to 27. David then had a meeting with King Saul. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." 1 Samuel 17, verse 32. Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are only a youth, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant kept his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after it, struck it, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. When it rose against me, I seized it by its beard, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has insulted and challenged the armies of the living God." David added, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul then said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own garments, put a bronze helmet on his head, and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped his sword over his armor and tried to walk, but he could not, for he was not used to them. David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I am not accustomed to them." Then David took them off. He took his shepherd's staff in hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the stream, placing them in his shepherd's pouch. The Philistine came forward and approached David with his shield bearer in front. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he ridiculed and despised him because he was just a youth, ruddy and handsome. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And he cursed David by his gods. He also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the corpses of the Philistine army to the birds of the sky and the wild animals of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." As the Philistine advanced to meet him, David quickly ran toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. He reached into his pouch, took out a stone, and slung it, striking the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Thus, David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and without a sword in his hand, he ran and stood over the Philistine. He took the Philistine's sword from its sheath and killed him, cutting off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their mighty champion was dead, they fled. The Philistines did not return after this, realizing their champion was no longer alive. They dispersed, and the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of the valley and the gates of Ekron. The fatally wounded Philistines fell along the way to Shaaraim, even unto Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel then returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camp. David brought the head of the Philistine to Jerusalem. He took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. David placed his weapons in his tent. 1 Samuel 17:54. The biblical story of David and Goliath is well known, showcasing a lesson in courage, faith, and overcoming the seemingly impossible. Was Goliath a Nephilim? Some scholars believe that Goliath the Gittite, a resident of Gath, belonged to a race known as the Nephilim. Others argue that Goliath was a Rephaim, as the Nephilim were destroyed in the Great Flood during Noah's time, and only Noah's family survived. The Rephaim are mentioned nearly 20 times in the Bible, including Deuteronomy 2:1 and 20:22, Joshua 12:4, and Deuteronomy 3:11-13. For example, only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. His bedstead was an iron structure, 9 cubits long, approximately 12 feet and 4 cubits wide, about 6 feet, by the standard cubit from the forearm to the end of the middle finger. Thus, we took possession of this land at that time. I gave the territory from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, along with half of the mountain region of Gilead and its cities, to the Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh, that is, the whole region of Argob. All of Bashan is called the land of the Rephaim. Many experts think that the Philistines came from a group known as the Anakim. The idea that Goliath was an elite warrior is reinforced because Gath, where he was from, used to be a major Anakim center. Some researchers suggest that Goliath's family background could be traced in a way that indicates a genetic pattern known as autosomal dominant inheritance. This genetic pattern can lead to conditions that make individuals extreme. In the biblical narratives, Goliath was a massive man. After the fall of his legendary brother, we find Goliath's 4 brothers. There was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, according to 2 Samuel 21:19. These imposing figures, Lami, Saph, Ishbi-Benob, and the 4th, unnamed but notable for his 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, had a point to make, not just to their adversaries, the Israelites, but to themselves as well. Each wielded weapons of incredible scale and power. Although their names might not be as familiar as that of their notorious brother Goliath, their existence tells a compelling narrative about facing obstacles, fighting for redemption, and the intricate reality of existing under the shadow of extraordinary achievements. In the days following Goliath's defeat at the hands of the young David, armed only with his stone and sling, the Philistines engaged the Israelites in battle. Among the ranks of the Philistine army was Ishbi-Benob, a formidable warrior who shared blood ties with Goliath. According to 2 Samuel 21:15-16, now the Philistines were at war again with Israel. David went down with his servants and fought the Philistines, but David grew weary. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, with his spear weighing 300 shekels of bronze and armed with a new sword, intended to kill David. When Ishbi-Benob realized that David was weakening, he thought to kill him. However, he forgot to consider God, and because of this, all perished that very day, just as Ishbi-Benob did. Those who oppose the followers of God often seem strong, smart, and certain of success. However, no matter how strong, clever, or confident they may be, none can overcome the power of God. At the right moment, Abishai intervened to help and save David in an incredible way. According to 2 Samuel 21, verse 17, "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's aid and struck and killed the Philistine. Then David's men swore to him, 'You must not go out again with us to battle, that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel.'" Abishai, as the eldest son of Zeruiah, who was David's sister, and clearly recognized as the brother of Joab and Asahel, in a significant act of loyalty and courage, alone accompanied David on a daring mission into Saul's camp, where they seized the king's spear and his water jug right from his sleeping area. When David faced the rebellion led by his son Absalom, it was Abishai who was entrusted with the command of one of the 3 main divisions of David's forces. Abishai also held a prominent position, being the leader of the 2nd rank among the 3 celebrated warriors known as the Mighty, according to 2 Samuel 23:18. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among the 30. He wielded his spear against 300 men, killed them, and gained a reputation alongside the 3. In this story, we need to recognize Abishai's courage and his strong loyalty to his leader, though even more praise should go to the marvelous timing and support of God, intervening exactly when David most needed help. No matter how difficult things get, those with a noble cause and a determined defender will not be left alone. Abishai stood firm, not fleeing even when things looked grim. He bravely held his position, and at that crucial moment, God sent assistance. Although the helper was younger, the bravest heroes can have moments when they feel weak, but those who stand firm and do not give in to fear will find relief. They will emerge stronger and victorious after this experience. After narrowly escaping danger, David's followers decided that he should no longer risk himself like this. They easily convinced him to avoid direct combat with Absalom, but he continued facing the Philistines until a decision was made. They agreed and swore an oath that David, the light and pride of Israel, should no longer face such risks. It is crucial to protect the lives of those who are as vital to their people as David was, with extra caution and care. Abishai became a hero that day, and David lived to fight another battle. Ishbibenob serves as a brief but powerful reminder of the ongoing struggle between the Israelites and the Philistines, and the risks that even great leaders like David faced on the battlefield. It is also a story of loyalty and friendship, embodied by Abishai's quick action to save his king. Saph, mentioned in the Bible as one of the giant descendants of the Rephaim in the Philistine city of Gath, found himself in combat with Zekai the Hushite, one of David's elite warriors. Zekai was a mighty warrior from the town of Husha and was among David's 30 valiant men, apparently known for their great individual feats in battles, as per 1 Chronicles 11. Also, the valiant warriors Kai the Hittite, Eliam the Ahitophelite, and Lami, who was Goliath's brother, wielded a massive spear. Its shaft was thick and was said to be like a weaver's beam, 1 Chronicles 20:5. There was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear shaft was like a weaver's beam. During biblical times, there was an object known as a weaver's beam. Imagine a strong, cylindrical piece of wood that sat at the top of a loom to hold the vertical threads, which are called the warp. The purpose of this weaver's beam was to keep these warp threads separated and allow them to be wound as the fabric was woven. By keeping the warp threads stretched and organized, the weaver could then shuttle the horizontal threads, known as the weft, back and forth through the warp threads. When the Bible speaks of a weaver's beam, it is really emphasizing how thick and sturdy this beam was, rather than its length. It is used to highlight the contrast with the more common and thinner spears that a typical person might use. In the Bible, there are exactly 4 verses that mention a weaver's beam or spear, and 2 of these instances are in reference to Goliath's spear. This narrative of Israel triumphing over the Philistines shows that Israel could conquer great enemies even without David's presence. These courageous individuals achieved notable feats once David had ceased battling giants. As the leaders of one generation fade, God ensures that new leaders arise to guide the next generation. The legendary victory over Goliath likely fueled stories of David's adversarial role in the Philistine fields. David was undoubtedly a constant source of annoyance to them, while Lami sought to dominate David. Lami's fate ultimately mirrored that of his brother. But remember, Lami was not just clapped. Although we hear little about Lami, his account confirms to the Israelites that their true power did not come from their numbers or weapons, but from their God. The Bible mentions an unnamed giant only in one other place. But again, there was war in Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 24 digits, 6 fingers on each hand, and 6 toes on each foot, and he was also descended from the giants. 1 Chronicles 20:6. This time, the unnamed giant found himself facing one of David's mighty men, a soldier named Jonathan, the son of Shema, David's brother. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shema, David's brother, killed him. These descendants from the giants in Gath fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Although the Bible does not directly name him, it teaches us a powerful lesson through his story, a lesson about humility, acquired strength that even the most powerful giants could not comprehend. The text presents these 4 individuals as refame to further clarify these connections. The scriptures note that the Anakim were considered part of the refame, according to Deuteronomy 2:11 and 21. This makes sense since Goliath and his relatives are associated with both the Anakim and the Rephaim. They were defeated by David and his mighty men despite being large and strong fighters. They could not defeat God's people. Each battle against the giants reaffirmed the Israelites' faith, for the battle is the Lord's, as David declared before defeating Goliath, according to 1 Samuel 7:47. Thus, Goliath's brothers became part of a larger narrative, not just as defeated enemies, but as eternal reminders that even giants fall when they oppose God's will. Giants in the Bible are often portrayed as enemies of God's people and are eventually defeated. Their existence served as a challenge and a test of faith for those who trust in God. Goliath's brothers represent the recurring challenges that people often face in life. Just as David and his men had to confront multiple giants, we too must be prepared to face recurring obstacles. The lesson here is one of resilience and continual vigilance, the power of faith and courage. Just as David triumphed over Goliath, the defeat of Goliath's brothers reiterates the power of faith and courage. David's victories were significant not just for him, but also for those who, through his teaching and example, learned to conquer victories for themselves, paving the way for Solomon's future success. The success we are experiencing now is not only beneficial for us here and now, but also offers something valuable for future generations. Genesis 6, verse 1 to 4 captivates many Bible readers due to the mysterious identity of both the sons of God and the Nephilim. Genesis 6, verse 1 to 7 reports that when mankind began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took them as wives, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Thus the Lord regretted having made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Then the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. There was a problem with the unholy marriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men during those days of rapid population expansion, mainly due to the long lifespan in the pre-flood world. The Bible says they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. We can infer why Satan sent his angels to mingle with human women, directly or indirectly. Satan tried to pollute the human gene pool with satanic corruption, planting something akin to a genetic pathogen to render the human race unfit to carry the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Savior could not be born from a demon-possessed mother. So if Satan could infect the entire race, the Deliverer could not come. Satan was on the verge of triumphing. Humanity had become so corrupt that God decided to start anew with Noah and his sons and confine the demons who had caused such corruption, ensuring they could never repeat their deeds. My spirit will not contend with man forever. God never wanted us to be stuck in our stubborn and defiant ways forever. This shows that our estrangement from God has reached a critical stage, a point where we cannot simply return as if nothing happened. God's patience is not infinite. There will come a time when he decides enough is enough. This is precisely why we must declare today, not some uncertain tomorrow, as the time we choose to respond to Jesus's call. We have no guarantee that God will seek us out on a different day, even though his days span 120 years. Interestingly, the flood also occurred 120 years after this proclamation. We then read about giants on earth in those days, referring to the unnatural offspring of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Yet there were individuals of distinctive size on earth both before and after the flood. Those who came before the flood were notable due to the diabolical element of their parentage. They were the mighty men of old, men of renown. The great wickedness of man in Noah's days was that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a powerful statement, meaning no aspect of human nature was free from sin. A more emphatic statement about the wickedness of the human heart is hardly conceivable. Jesus said, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man," Matthew 24:37, meaning the world's conditions before Jesus' arrival will be similar to those before the flood. Unfortunately, many people overlook this passage. Before Christ's birth and in the early days of the church, believers understood the sons of God as spiritual beings or angels who married human women and produced enormous offspring called Nephilim. Today, this interpretation is not as common because people often reject supernatural explanations. While many Christians may accept biblical events like the miraculous birth and the resurrection of Jesus, they find it hard to believe in the concept of giants born from humans and spirits. Genesis 6:6 tells us that the Lord regretted, or in some versions of the Bible, the term used is repent. The Hebrew term nakam, which translates to repent or regret, expresses deep sorrow or a heavy sigh. When we read that the Lord regretted, it means that God is speaking in a way we can understand, revealing his emotions. This scripture suggests that error deeply saddened God. God embodies pure love. He loves us immensely and longs for our well-being. Our sins deeply grieve him, and he feels sadness when we stray from the right path. Some of the most moving words in the Bible are found in Genesis 6:6. It grieved God that every human being except Noah's immediate family had to be destroyed. He adored the men and women he created to be like him, those who would rule the earth and reflect his glory. But why did men suddenly become so violent? Was it because the godly lineage mixed with the wicked lineage? Or was it, at least in part, because humanity mingled with spiritual beings? I would argue for the latter hypothesis. Here are the three main views on who the sons of God really were. Firstly, some believe they were angels who fell from grace. Secondly, others argue that they were powerful human leaders. Thirdly, there is the view that they were virtuous descendants of Seth, marrying into the sinful lineage of Cain. The reasons supporting the conventional belief that these sons of God were heavenly beings who interacted with human women, resulting in the Nephilim, include a significant point. The term sons of God consistently points to angels in the context of the Old Testament, which supports this interpretation. Job 1:6, Job 2:1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came to present himself before the Lord, Job 1:6. Job 38:7 mentions when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In all these cases, the sons of God are angelic beings, including Satan. The phrase used in Job suggests that Genesis 6 is referring to spirits, angels. Genesis 6:1 and 2 contrast the sons of God with man, suggesting these are non-human beings. Genesis 6:1 states that men began to multiply and daughters were born to them. The Hebrew word for man is the generic term for humanity, as used in Genesis 5:1 and 2. The sons of God are contrasted with man. Therefore, the sons of God were distinct from man and married daughters from all of humanity. As a result, the sons of God must be non-human beings of some kind. The context implies that the Nephilim were the offspring resulting from spiritual and human beings. The Nephilim, or the fallen in Genesis 6-4, are mysterious figures, the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The text does not explain how the Nephilim came to be. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children with them. It simply states, "But why are the Nephilim mentioned in Genesis 6 alongside the interracial marriage of the sons of God and the daughters of men?" It's unclear how these mighty men of renown came to be, if not as a result of the interracial marriage between spiritual beings and humans. Jude likewise understands Genesis 6 1-4 as referring to the interracial marriage between spiritual beings and humans. Jude verse 6 speaks of angels who did not stay within their given authority but left their proper home. If Jude is not alluding to some hidden event, it seems he is referring to the angels who left heaven to dwell on earth, as described in Genesis 6, 1-4. This perspective supports the long-held belief that the sons of God engaged with human women, resulting in the birth of the Nephilim. Although this concept may seem strange today, it is no more unusual than the rest of biblical reality, which is often more bizarre than any tale. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. It is more accurate to see the sons of God as demons, angels in rebellion against God, or men uniquely possessed by demons, and the daughters of men as human women. Jude verse 6 mentions the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling. These he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Jude verse 6 also explains what God did with these evil angels. 1 Peter 3, 19-20 informs us that Jesus proclaimed his victory on the cross over them, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. While God ordered that all the earth be cleansed of this pollution, he found a man with whom to start again, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah did not earn grace, he found it. No one deserves grace, but we can all find it. It was true then, and it is true today. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, Romans 5:20. God called Noah to build the ark. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. This explanation about Noah, which is special to him, not only highlights Noah's good life, but also suggests that he remained untouched by the evil schemes of Satan, who attempted to introduce a harmful influence into the lineage of the human race. We can understand that Noah had a kind of goodness that comes from faith, because right after the flood ended and he exited the ark, the first thing he did was make offerings, Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of all kinds of clean animals and some of all clean birds and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah fathered 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These 3 sons of Noah played a significant role in the narrative, and God used them to rebuild the rest of the human race. Instead of exterminating the entire race, God preserved a remnant. It seems that after the flood, the fallen angels once again committed their sins, but this time on a much smaller scale compared to before the flood. When the Israelites returned to Moses after exploring the land of Canaan, they brought back this news. They reported having seen giants. However, it is more likely that these spies saw very tall people in Canaan and, out of fear, mistakenly thought they were the Nephilim. There is a chance that after the flood, demons once again entered into unions with human women, giving rise to more Nephilim. It might even be that some traits of the Nephilim were inherited through the lineage of one of Noah's daughters-in-law. Regardless, these giants found in Canaan were conquered by the Israelites during their conquest, and it was not only on this occasion that the Israelites defeated these giants. But also later in their history, we remember the flood in Noah's time, when God rescued only 8 people through the ark, 8 righteous individuals who were not contaminated by the sins of celestial beings. The offending angels were also cast. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we gather before you seeking understanding and enlightenment through your holy scriptures, which you have blessed us with, these timeless words, a guide to navigate the complexities of life and find solace in your wisdom. As we delve into your teachings, grant us the clarity of mind and the purity of heart to grasp their true essence. Grant us the humility to approach your words with reverence, recognizing the depth of their meaning and the lessons they contain for us. Help us to set aside our preconceptions and open our minds to receive your divine guidance without bias or prejudice. May your scriptures be a beacon of light in our lives, illuminating the path of righteousness and leading us to a deeper connection with you. May each word we read and contemplate resonate within us, stirring our souls and inspiring us to live according to your will. Guide us, O Lord, in our quest for knowledge and understanding, helping us to discern the truth amidst the complexities of interpretation and granting us the discernment to distinguish between your divine wisdom and human folly. Fill our hearts with love and compassion as we study your scriptures, always reminding us of the importance of kindness and empathy towards others. May your teachings inspire us to be instruments of your peace, spreading love and understanding wherever we go. Grant us the strength to apply the lessons we learn from your scripture in our daily lives, transforming our thoughts, words, and actions to reflect your divine presence within us. May your words be a source of comfort in times of trial, a source of hope in moments of despair, and a source of joy in times of celebration. Bless our community of seekers, O Lord, as we walk together in our quest for spiritual growth and understanding. Help us to support and uplift one another, fostering a spirit of unity and cooperation rooted in your love. Finally, we ask for your continued guidance and protection as we navigate the complexities of life. May your scriptures serve as a firm anchor in the storms we face, always reminding us of your unwavering love and eternal presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.